Make your way to verse 24. We're going to look at the passage, verse 24 through to verse 47. It's a long passage, but it moves very quickly. I've entitled my sermon, "The Crisis Facing the Religiously Unsaved Person." The crisis facing the religiously unsaved person. But let's take a moment to pray. Father, we bow before you now as we come to that pinnacle of our worship in hearing from you. Up to this time, you have been that unseen witness in our midst. You have heard the prayers. You have watched and seen the condition of our hearts. You know the troubled mind that many of us have. And Lord, we want to thank you for your grace, which is sufficient for our every need. So help us now, Lord, not to be distracted by the cares and concerns of this world, and to know that your good and perfect will be done in heaven as it is on earth, and that you have promised you will give to us our daily bread. So help us to be found with thankfulness, in contentment, and with godliness as we take time and listen to you. Help us not to be fretful. Help us to be thankful. And I do pray for this precious body of Christ. I pray for those who are recuperating from surgeries and ask that you would especially draw near to Bronwyn and Pete Kleinans at this time. I pray your continued grace and mercy for those recuperating from surgeries. And I want to thank you, Lord, for those who are struggling with just the aged difficulties of life and infirmities. Thank you for their blessed and wonderful testimony, not least of all those of Margaret Lunn and of Jane Pavard and of Betty van der Westhuizen, but many others like Roger and Susan Jenkins, like Rodney and Yvonne Wilson, like Esme van Buren. We do pray and ask your grace and mercy for Billy and Jean McIntyre as they journey and meet with family who are also in a difficult place. But Lord, you know all these things. And you know what ails us, you know what troubles us, you know what encourages us. But we want to thank you for this encouragement, your everlasting love toward us. And as we now open your scriptures, there is much that we have to learn. We're entering into a time when there is a great deal of religious activity around us because of the Easter period. And we will be rubbing shoulders with people who claim to know you, but do not know you. They are religious, but unsaved. So help us from our text this morning to learn what those telltale signs are of the religiously unsaved person, and to fully comprehend the crisis that they face, that we might be Christ-like in our compassion, in our help for them to look to you, to trust in you, to believe in you. And we thank you that we do not do this work alone. We thank you for the sovereign and the wonderful work of God the Holy Spirit, who brings a conviction of sin and of righteousness and of judgment to come. So thank you, Lord, for allowing us to enter into this work. The fields are white unto harvest. Help us not to grow weary in well-doing. For your glory, for your honor, for your exaltation, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. John chapter 5, beginning at verse 24. "Truly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life, and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. And he gave him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which All who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth. Those who did good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. If I alone testify about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who testifies of me, and I know that the testimony which he gives about me is true. You have sent to John, and he has testified to the truth. But the testimony which I receive is not from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was the lamp that was burning and was shining, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony which I have is greater than the testimony of John. For the works which the Father has given to me to accomplish, the very works that I do, testify about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me, he has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form. You do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe him whom he sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me. And you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. I do not receive glory from men, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in yourselves. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God? Do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Now, this is a conversation that Jesus is having with religious leaders that have gathered around him, and they are attacking him verbally. They're trying to undermine him. And the reason they're doing this is because he has raised a man who was lame for 38 years at the pool of Bethesda and enabled him to walk. We saw that some time back when we were in John chapter 5, in the earlier part. Now we've come to the discourse that is taking place between Jesus Christ and those who are gathered around him who are disbelieving of him. But here's the thing. Just as in Jesus' day, when he walked upon the earth as a man, and in our day, there is a crisis facing the religiously unsaved person. And that is very clear from the conversation we have just eavesdropped to. Jesus Christ is engaging with religious detractors in conversation. And as I say, that follows him having healed a man who had been sick and lame for 38 years at the pools of Bethesda. In his unfolding conversation with those leaders, we see Jesus Christ confronts them as people who, despite being very religious, were very much unsaved. In many respects, they were a little like so many of our family and friends who show themselves to be religious but are unsaved. They are still lost in their sin. Many of them profess to know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, But the truth, as seen in their lives and in the choices that they make regarding their life, sadly point to the fact they do not possess the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. He is not seated on the throne of their hearts as Lord and as Savior. The religiously unsaved are a great burden to Jesus Christ. And he often encountered people who were religiously unsaved people, which is why he doesn't just turn his back on them. Instead, he lovingly warns them of their condition that they find themselves in, and he doesn't leave it there. He provides for them an invitation to be truly saved and born again from above. In his conversation with his religiously unsaved detractors, Jesus Christ firstly sets out for the religiously unsaved person the crisis facing them. And then he articulates for them seven characteristics that mark the religiously unsaved person. Let's look at the first. If you look with me at verse 24 through verse 29, this is where we get to see the crisis facing the religiously unsaved person. Let me read it again for us, just those verses up to 29 from verse 24. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him, God the Father, who sent me, God the Son, has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life. Truly, truly, I, Jesus Christ, say to you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. The dead being the spiritually dead, right? For just as the Father has life in himself, even so, in other words, in exactly the same way, he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. And he gave him, God the Father gave him, God the Son, authority to execute judgment. Why? How come? Because he is the Son of Man. Jesus goes on to say in verse 28, do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth, those who did good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. Now, verse 28 and verse 29 are not talking about the spiritually dead. They're talking about the physically dead now, okay? So, let me explain this to us now. The crisis facing the religiously unsaved person. There's an age-old question that mankind has pondered since creation all the way through to our present day and forward. And the question is found, asked, and answered in the Bible, in God's Word. Job chapter 14, verse 14, Job records this question. If a man dies, will he live again? That's a question that has plagued mankind from creation. And the answer to that from the Bible is an emphatic yes. All people, both believers in the Lord Jesus Christ and unbelievers, those who are rejecters of the Lord Jesus Christ, will one day be raised from the dead. Every single person ever conceived in the womb will live forever, consciously and individually, in one of two places, either heaven or hell. For the born-again believer in Jesus Christ, There are two aspects to our resurrection to life. There is a spiritual resurrection that takes place the very moment you call upon the Lord Jesus Christ by grace alone, through faith alone, and are saved from the penalty and ruin of your sin. Not just for a day, but for eternity. And there is also the physical resurrection. Spiritually, born-again believers are resurrected to eternal and abundant life in Christ the very moment they believe in Jesus Christ. At that very moment of their salvation, God imparts to what was our previously dead soul a new life. And that moves you and I and every believer in Christ from being dead in their trespasses and sins to a new and an abundant life in Christ. Physically, the born-again believer in Jesus Christ has a steadfast hope and a confidence in God that even though your and my earthly bodies will eventually wear out, we will one day receive our resurrected bodies that will endure forever. It's when we are perfect, 6 foot, nothing under. On the other hand, the Bible teaches that unbelievers, those who reject belief in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, they will also experience a physical resurrection and be raised from the dead. But because they never experienced a spiritual resurrection during their time of physical life upon the earth, they will be resurrected to face a final sentencing individually and personally before the great white throne judgment. In keeping with their condemnation that will be pronounced by the Lord Jesus Christ at that day of the great white throne judgment, their eternal resurrection bodies will be suited for their eternal punishment in the lake of fire, the final version of hell, eternal hell. This is exactly what Jesus Christ teaches his religiously unsaved detractors as he engages with them in conversation, just as we ourselves have read in our text this morning. John chapter 5, verse 24 through verse 47. Jesus Christ outlines the crisis facing the religiously unsaved person of all times. In his day, in our day, in a day yet to come. In outlining the crisis that all religiously unsaved people face, Jesus first deals with the first of seven characteristics. Here it is. The spiritual resurrection of the born-again believer. He's doing this because he wants the unsaved person to realize the born-again believer in Christ will be resurrected, a spiritual resurrection. That's why he says in John chapter 5, verse 24 through verse 26, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him, God the Father who sent me, God the Son, has eternal life and has come not into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. Truly I say, an hour is coming to you, and now is, when the dead, spiritually dead, will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. It may well be there is someone in our auditorium, our sanctuary this morning, who is religiously unsaved. They've been coming to church for decades, but they've never trusted Jesus Christ as their Savior. They may be the dead who will one day, I pray today, will hear the voice of God calling them. That's all about the spiritual resurrection. instantaneously given to that person who by faith alone, given by God to them as a gift, confesses, repents, forsakes of their sin, calls upon Jesus Christ by grace alone for his salvation, and is secured by the sacrifice that Jesus Christ undertook on their behalf at the cross at Calvary. But then Jesus deals with the physical resurrection of the born-again believer and of the unbeliever in verses 27 through verse 29. Follow as I read. And he, God the Father, gave him, Jesus Christ, authority to exercise judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this. Now, this is the physical resurrection of the born-again believer and of the unbeliever. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs, all who have physically died, will hear his voice. Lazarus, come forth. Or, in our case, the trumpet of the Lord, the voice of an archangel, come home. And we will rise. And those who are dead in Christ will rise an instant before us. Literally, as 1 Corinthians says, in the twinkling of an eye. They are brought up out of the grave. We who are alive in the twinkling of an eye, as they come up out of the grave, we are taken up as well. So those who are in the tombs will hear his voice. They'll come forth. The believer, those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, we've been saved unto good works. Good works don't save us. Good works are a testimony to our salvation. Those who committed evil deeds, the unsaved, to resurrection of judgment. Jesus Christ is the one who has the authority to judge. And he's not advocating a salvation by works, folks. He is affirming to be in faith, believing through God's grace is the good deed referred to. And the evil deed is rejection of Jesus Christ. So, having outlined in my first point the crisis facing the religiously unsaved person, let me now move on to my second point, which is the characteristics of the religiously unsaved person. There are seven of them. They do go quickly. So bear with me and hold on to your seats. It's going to go quickly. Now, if you look at chapter 5, verses 30 through 47, I have to point out to us, in case you haven't already picked it up, in our text this morning, underlying Jesus' conversation with his detractors is this. It is the sin of unbelief. And Jesus, in confronting these religiously active but unsaved people, he points out seven characteristics. So what are the seven characteristics that Jesus Christ weaves into his conversation? Let me share the first. Firstly, the religiously unsaved person is characterized by a temporary enthusiasm. Look at verse 30 through verse 35. I can do nothing in my own, my being Jesus Christ, my own initiative. As I hear, I, Jesus Christ, I judge. And my judgment is just, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him, God the Father, who sent me. If I alone testify about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who testifies of me, and I know that the testimony which he, that would be God the Holy Spirit and God the Father, gives about me is true. But then look at verse 33. He says, you have sent to John, and he has testified to the truth. The truth that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, the perfect Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. But the testimony which I receive, I, Jesus Christ, receive, is not from man, in other words, from John the Baptizer, but I say these things to you so that you may be saved. He, John the Baptizer, was the lamp that was burning and was shining, and you were willing to receive his, willing to rejoice for a while in his light. Let me simplify Jesus' point for us. These religiously unsaved persons, if not themselves, you will remember from this account in John chapter 3, they had commissioned a delegation to go to the wilderness and examine John the Baptizer. It's clear. Jesus reminds them that they all thought John the Baptizer was the latest trend, and for a time, they wanted to be associated with him. And Jesus also states that he, as God sent God, something he has already stated to them at the outset of his conversation with them, as we saw in verses 18 through 24, he's saying, I am the Lord. But I want us to see the heart of God now. He doesn't want them to perish. He wants them to be saved through belief in himself. And that's why he relates to them an event that they would be familiar with, going and seeking out and questioning John the Baptizer. As I said, these religiously unsaved persons, if not themselves, had commissioned a delegation to go to the wilderness and examine John. And it's clear that Jesus reminds them that although they thought John the Baptist was the latest trend, and for a time they wanted to be associated with him, it points to this mark. The religiously unsaved person has a temporary enthusiasm. We see that so much around us today. They have a temporary testimony of a momentary experience. Perhaps they go off to a youth camp. Perhaps there's some altar call that's made after some moving and stirring sermon, and they come forward. And that's all that they can point to. There has been no spiritual growth since that point. These highly religious men of Jesus' day are a perfect example of what we see in so many people today. They have a temporary enthusiasm for the things of God, but it's momentary and it comes to nothing. That marks them as being religiously unsaved. They might think they're saved, but there's no spiritual growth. Jesus brings another characteristic in. It's the second. A religiously unsaved person is ignorant of the meaning of Christ's miracles. Look at verse 36. But the testimony which I have is greater than the testimony of John. For the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do, testify about me, that the Father has sent me. You see, folks, the religiously unsaved person of Jesus' day ignored the meaning of Jesus' miracles. He's reminding them, you have seen me heal a man, lame and sick, for 38 years. They all saw that man carrying his pallet, but they missed the meaning of the miracle. And the meaning of the miracle is this: Jesus Christ is the Messiah. We see the same today. So many people are enamored with the miracles of Jesus and even of the apostles, and they are so obsessed with trying to emulate these miracles that they miss the meaning of the miracles that are written in the Bible. Every one of the miracles written in the Bible had a purpose: to minister to people in time of need. But the overall purpose and the overarching achievement is this: it points to Jesus Christ as being God sent God, the Messiah, the Savior of men. But sadly, too many today in so-called churches believe that by emulating the miracles of Jesus and the apostles, it will prove to everyone watching they know Jesus Christ. Sadly, They ought to heed what God has always said and always set as a benchmark for the person who is saved by faith and belief in himself. You find it back in the Old Testament scriptures. Jeremiah 9, verse 23 through verse 24. Thus says the Lord, "Let not a wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast of his riches. But let him who boasts, boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, who executes and exercises loving kindness, justice and righteousness on the earth, for I delight in these things, declares the Lord." So, thus far, we've seen two characteristics of the religiously unsaved person. They have a temporary enthusiasm, and they ignore the true meaning of Jesus Christ's miracles. Jesus weaves a third characteristic into his conversation: meaningless Bible study. Verse 37 through verse 39. "And the Father who sent me, he has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his form. You do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe him," Jesus Christ, "whom he," God the Father, "sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these," the scriptures, "that testify about me." Now, mark it well. These men questioning and challenging Jesus had spent years studying the scriptures, memorizing the scriptures, analyzing the scriptures, debating the scriptures. But as nothing sticks to your Teflon-coated saucepan at home, nothing stuck to the Teflon-hardened hearts they possessed. It's so true of many today. They spend time in God's Word, but they are not hearers and doers of God's Word. They read, but they do not comprehend what they're reading. And certainly they do not obey the commandments, the principles, the precepts that are set lovingly before them by the sovereignty of God as a lamp to their feet, a light to their path. I shared this with our men at our recent men's breakfast before I went away. I made the point: if unaccompanied by a commitment to obey God, then opening your Bible is of small value. If you're not going to obey what you read in the morning, why are you even bothering to open it? That is nothing more than spiritual dabbling. It's like paging through a Weight Watchers manual before ordering a 3 double cheeseburger and extra large milkshake. The religiously unsaved person might spend time in God's Word. They might even flit from one daily devotion to another. But because they have never truly believed in Jesus Christ, confessing, forsaking, and repenting of their sin, calling upon him for his salvation, being born from above, they are unsaved. Nothing sticks to their Teflon-hardened hearts. Simply put, they do not hear the word of God. Jesus weaves a fourth characteristic into his conversation: association without submission. Look at verse 40. "And you are willing to come to me so that you may have life." Let me explain that. Jesus Christ, God sent God, the Messiah, was standing right before these Jewish leaders. However, lost in their unbelief of who he is, being religiously unsaved and not prepared to humble themselves before the great God of heaven and earth, not prepared to accept the testimony of who he is, who they are, and to look to him for his gracious deliverance from the penalty and ruin of their sin, they still come to nothing. This breaks my heart. Because so many today are exactly like that. They regularly come to church. They want the comfort of Christian companionship, even the comfort of good preaching. But they have no desire to surrender all to Christ. Sometimes they come looking for a quick fix to whatever's troubling them, seeking God's help with their perceived calamity of a lack of finances, a marriage that is wrecked, perhaps even children who are disobedient. But they're not prepared to face up to the real and most desperate calamity facing them. They are playing church. They have never surrendered every part of their life, fiber, and being to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. They want to maintain autonomy over their lives. You can have this part of my life, God, but not all of it. That marks that person as being religiously unsaved. Association without submission. Jesus' fifth characteristic that he weaves in is in verse 41 through verse 42. They have no love for God. You couldn't put it more bluntly. Look at verse 41 and verse 42. I do not receive glory from men, says Jesus, but I know you. You, my religious detractors, that you do not have the love of God in yourselves. In Jesus' day, as in our day, there were those who were gathered around them, thinking they were doing him a favor of approving him. Know this, folks, God is never going to be dependent on your or my approval of him. Our words of approval will never add to his glory, and they are not required, which is why he says, I do not receive glory from men. But God is glorified. His majesty is exposed for all to see when a sinner humbles himself or herself before God and is born again from above, and then testifies to being born again from above by walking with him in sweet fellowship, serving him by serving others. But the thrust of Jesus' rebuke, I know you, that you do not have the love of God in yourselves, is this. You can hide the true state of your heart and life before men like me, before the person sitting next to you. But you can't hide it from God. In fact, God sees the very depths of our hearts. The religiously unsaved have no love for God. And instead, they see God as a distant tyrant to be feared, not to be loved. When you do not love as God loves, then you are religiously unsaved. Simply put, how do you love as God loves? How do you keep yourself in the love of God? Well, Ephesians chapter 4 tells you, if you know him as your Savior, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ Jesus has also forgiven you. Ephesians 4, verse 31 and verse 32. Too many in Jesus' day and in our day, the religiously unsaved, show themselves to be bitter, filled with wrath and anger. You cannot hide the true state of your heart before God. You can hide it before men. A sixth characteristic of the religiously unsaved is that they have a habit of chasing false teachers. Look at verse 43 and verse 44. I've come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, in other words, a reference to someone with false teaching, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God? Trouble is with false teachers, folks. They are seeking you to glorify them. They thrive on your acclamation of them. The religiously unsaved are very willing to follow whichever false teacher raises himself up. Why? How can that be? Because people have an insatiable desire to be associated with the latest fad and celebrity. Why do you think there are so-called innovators today? But because they also want their ears tickled, they don't want to be confronted with truth, and so they avoid where the truth is preached, and they go to where this new Johnny or Jane come lately is preaching, and will listen to them. When the counsel we are given is in the right context from the Word of God, and when someone doesn't want that, then that marks them as being one who chases false teachers. The last characteristic that Jesus weaves into his conversation is found in verse 45 through verse 47. Do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would have believed me. He wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Now remember, folks, in Jesus' day, the unsaved religious people gathered before him were the most avid Bible students of all time. But it profited them nothing. How come? Because they misunderstood the purpose of the law given by God to Moses, who, as God's spokesman, gave the law to Israel. Paul, a Pharisee of Pharisees, a Hebrew of Hebrews, testifies in Galatians 3:24. The law has become our tutor, our teacher, to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. Not by keeping the law, but by faith in God who gave the law. The law is their and our schoolmaster to guide them and us into learning. The law cannot save, but it can teach us about our sin, our need of a Savior, and God's gracious gift in having given us a Savior, His only begotten Son. Salvation has always been by faith, never by works. And here's the thing. Why does Jesus make reference to Moses? In the first five books of the Bible, those written by Moses, Abraham is held up by Moses under the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit as the proof that salvation is by faith and not by works. Before Abraham was ever given the rite of circumcision, he was declared righteous by God because of his belief in God. So when Jesus says, "For if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me," you might be wondering what portion of Scripture is Jesus in mind when he says that. You're welcome to turn here with me, but let me read it for us. It's Deuteronomy 18, verse 15 through 19. Deuteronomy 18, verse 15 through verse 19. This is Moses declaring God's truth to the children of Israel. He says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me, like I am, Moses, from among you, from your countrymen. You shall listen to him. This is according to all that you asked of the Lord your God in Horeb in the day of the assembly, saying, 'Let not me hear again the voice of the Lord my God. Let me not see this great fire any more, or I will die.' The Lord said to me, 'They have spoken well.'" Here it is, verse 18. "I will rise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, Moses, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. He's making a reference to the future coming of his only begotten Son. It shall come about that whoever will not listen to my words, which he, my Son, in the context, shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. These men gathered around and before Jesus, they read God's word every day, yet nothing stuck because of their Teflon hardened hearts. God's truth just slipped off, resulting in their rejection of Jesus Christ. It's why Jesus warns, in their current state of unbelief, the scriptures will be their judge on that awful and dreadful day of judgment. So let me conclude in this way. In his dialogue with these religiously unsaved persons, Jesus weaves in seven characteristics that mark the religiously unsaved person. A temporary enthusiasm, ignoring the meaning of Christ's miracles, meaningless Bible reading, association without submission, no love for God, a habit of chasing false teachers, and a meaningless admiration for the Bible. Now let me end with this. Our concern this morning, in this day that we live, is not with these religiously unsaved people some 2,000 years ago. We must bridge the gap to our day. And so I challenge us, ask yourself, am I in the same condition as these religiously unsaved men? Do I have a temporary enthusiasm? Am I ignoring the meaning of Christ's miracles? Do I just enter into a meaningless Bible study? Have I got an association without submission? Do I have no love for God? Do I have a habit of chasing false teachers? And do I have a meaningless admiration for the Bible? If you are one of those, you are in peril. And even more accountable than the religiously unsaved people 2,000 years ago. Why? Because you've been given even more revelation. You have been given a greater testimony about God, by God himself. You have a record of God sending his Son in the flesh. You have a record of God's Son going to the cross and dying the death you ought to die. You have a record of God's only begotten Son being buried because he died the death you and I ought to die because of an everlasting love toward you. And you have the record of his resurrection from the dead, proving that God the Father is well satisfied with the absolute payment Jesus Christ made for you and for me. Now it's true. You might not want to kill him as those religiously unsaved men desired to do, but actually if you continue not to surrender to Jesus Christ, not submit to him as Lord and Master, well, that puts you as a religiously unsaved person, still lost as being spiritually dead. But open your heart and hear the testimony that God has given you today. Open your heart and see what Jesus has done, is doing, and will yet do. Hear the words of Jesus Christ in verse 24 of John chapter 5. Truly, truly, it's a promise now. I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him, God the Father, who sent me, God the Son, has eternal life and will not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. Let us pray. Father, we have seen, we have heard, we have been challenged. As you know, every heart bowed in prayer before you, whether gathered in this sanctuary or whether attending through the live stream broadcast, may you so kindly and lovingly, as you have shown yourself to be, draw the unsaved to you, draw them with the bonds and cords of your love to the foot of the cross, grant to them the grace and mercy and the measure that you've been so kind to give to me, that they may call upon you and be born again from above, delivered from the penalty and ruin of their sin for eternity. And we who are in Christ, Lord, may we have a renewed vigor to not only keep ourselves pure, but to deny ourselves ungodliness and worldly lusts, and we who name the name of Christ to depart from iniquity, looking for that blessed hope of the soon return of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And help us, Lord, to be faithful in the work you've entrusted to us, pointing others to Christ, testifying about Christ, loving you with all of our soul, body, heart, mind, and strength, and our neighbor as ourself. We ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Folks, I'm going to ask, given the time, and obviously we had the Lord's Supper as well, and yes, a long message, that our musicians just play for us our closing hymn, and as we make our way from the auditorium, take some time to enjoy one another's company. Affirm your love for the Lord, and show your love for the Lord by keeping his commandments and by having a love one for the other. And as you go forth into the day and days afforded you, continue to be that blessed testimony. And as I began this morning's worship service of how you've ministered to my heart, go forth and continue to do well. Do not grow weary in well-doing. You are a treasure. You are a godsend. You are a blessing. God bless you.